This evening, we're turning in the scriptures together to the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, and I'd ask you to turn with me, please, to chapter 16. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, what we're looking at tonight is a very precious subject. We're looking at the substitutionary atonement, and this is what this great day of atonement is all about. An atonement to satisfy the justice of God with respect to all our sins and iniquities. We need someone to take our place. We need someone to stand in for us. We need someone to make the required atonement to make things right on our behalf. Nothing in all the created order, no animal, no human being, not even an angel, is able to serve as our substitute in making this atonement. What is needed is someone who is a man, yet more than that, someone who is true and righteous man, someone indeed who is both man and God. That's only if God should make himself a man, only if God himself should come and be fully a man and fully God at the same time, only if he should come among us and by his righteousness do for us men what we could never do for ourselves, that is, be obedient even unto death, and death upon the cross. Only then could we have a substitute who could make atonement for us, and so save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Surely it's clear how we and all men desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the one and only substitute that God himself has provided. How desperately we need this one who comes from the Father, this one who declares to us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him. How we need him, Emmanuel, God with us, this very one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. How we need him, and urgently, as a matter of the first and greatest importance, how we need him to reconcile us to the majesty on high. For the only alternative to that we have is everlasting punishment. Beloved of the Lord, I want to speak to you this evening about the substitutionary atonement. What a grand and glorious subject this is. How important it is that we look at it ever so carefully. And for that, I want to direct your attention to Leviticus chapter 16, where we see, as they say, Israel's day of atonement inaugurated. The Lord himself was pleased to do this. How important it is that we examine this chapter, learn what we possibly can from it. You'll notice this was way back in the days of Moses, many centuries before Christ actually came and lived among men. And yet, that this is about Christ himself, about what he would come and do for us men, there can be no question. Either we see Christ here in all the symbols, and under every symbolic act, or we miss the whole business of what this chapter is about. The Day of Atonement, that annual Day of Atonement. Now, what exactly is atonement? Perhaps we should start with that question. Well, atonement is the satisfaction of divine justice. That which man has made entirely wrong by his wickedness and sin, God is pleased through his own Son to make right, that is, to satisfy the justice of God, whereby he might remove his wrath from over our heads and look kindly upon us. God is altogether righteous. He hates sin. He cannot stand, the Bible says, to look upon it. That's how much God hates it. He won't regard it. He will by no means clear the guilty. God is merciful, to be sure, but he's also just. And his justice must be completely satisfied. And satisfied regarding all our sins. Or in his justice, the Lord cannot and will not show his saving mercy to any of us. This satisfaction of divine justice, or atonement as we call it, is set forth under several biblical figures. Let me give you four of them. I'll just deal with these ever so briefly. There is redemption, for instance. Redemption is to rescue someone by the payment of a ransom. Then there's also reconciliation, which is to destroy the enmity between enemies, to bring them together, to make them friends. And then there is expiation. Expiation is a covering for sin. Now, I want to make this abundantly clear. Expiation is dealing with the sin itself. Adam and Eve tried in their own way to deal with their sin. They tried to conceal their shame. How? By covering themselves with fig leaves. That was their answer to the problem. It didn't work, though, did it? It didn't work. No matter what we do, in fact, we don't have any means of effectively covering our own sin. If it's what we do that got us into this mess in the first place, then nothing that we do is ever going to get us out of it. Nothing that we do or prescribe is ever going to be an adequate covering for our sin. But then God made them skin, the tunics of skin. He gave them clothes of leather instead, which marked the beginning, I want you to notice, of animal sacrifice. If you ever wondered where animal sacrifice began in the Old Testament scriptures, it was right here and at this time. The earliest trace of the ceremonial laws, we find it in the Old Testament with its sacrificial system. And that sacrificial system, with the shedding of the blood of animals, pointed ahead in time to the offering up of Christ Jesus on the cross. Besides expiation, which, as I say, deals with man's sin, there is also propitiation. Propitiation, which deals with God's anger as a result of man's sin. Now, if expiation addresses the sin itself, propitiation addresses the anger, God's anger, as a result of man's sin. Now, to propitiate here, biblically, what we're talking about to propitiate is to appease God, to take away his anger, so that we might not be consumed in his wrath after all. Now, these are the four words, wonderful words: redemption, reconciliation, expiation, and propitiation. Now, you may or may not be familiar with these terms, but what I want you to note particularly is that each one of these is a figure, each one is an image, if you like, to set before us the atonement. The fact that the justice of God is fully satisfied with respect to his people. Each one of these words tells us in a little different way what the story is of the fact that Christ has come and done for us what we could not do for ourselves. But the question is, how are we redeemed? With the precious blood of Christ, says 1 Peter 1, verse 19. How again are we reconciled? Through the cross, says Ephesians 2:16. And again, we could go through all four of these words, and in every case, we find that the question how is answered by the offering up of Christ upon the cross at Calvary. Our sins are covered, beloved. God's anger is taken away. All these things are done by the offering up of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Christ on the cross, that, and particularly what Christ achieved by going to the cross, is the atonement. That's what we're talking about. Christ offered up in the place of sinners. That is the substitutionary atonement. And I could tell you, it's also the very essence of the gospel. Apart from the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, apart from his standing in our place, there is no gospel. There is no good news to tell. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. I determined not to know anything among you, said Paul to the Corinthians, except what? Except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In making such a resolve as this, the apostle was not suddenly and recklessly abandoning his own principle of proclaiming the whole counsel of God. He didn't suddenly decide, well, I'm just going to preach Christ and him crucified, and I'm going to forget the rest of the Bible and all the scriptures of the Old Testament. I'm not going to get into that. I'm just going to talk about Christ and the cross. Not at all. Rather, he wanted the Corinthians to understand what he endeavored to show them from the scriptures is that the whole counsel of God, everything in all the Word of God, Old and New Testament, is about Christ. If we read any part of the Bible, then it doesn't matter what it is. If we read any part of the Bible and we don't see Christ there, we're missing the main part. We're missing what it's really about. We haven't really seen it at all. So then the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? That inestimable gift of grace and glory is eternal life. Notice, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Christ being offered up particularly. Through Christ being offered up in our place, that he might draw all classes and conditions of men to himself. Now, whatever we do, we mustn't think that this is just New Testament, because it isn't. We read about it in the New Testament, certainly, but everything in the Old Testament points ahead to it and points to the necessity of it, that the Lord should send his Christ, that Christ himself should come, that he should die for the people of God, and not that they should perish in their sin. Now, one of the many figures in the Old Testament, and I might say that the Old Testament is full of such figures, but one of the main figures in the Old Testament, one of the clearest shadows of the cross portraying the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, was, of course, the annual Day of Atonement. I want to keep to the main particulars. I want us to keep here to the most pertinent symbols. And these, if we consider them very, very carefully, are unmistakable. I want you to consider with me this evening these three great symbols that we see before us in Leviticus 16 in the inauguration of the Day of Atonement. First of all, both the priest and the sacrifices he offered had to be clean. Now, this is an extremely important point. If you notice here in Leviticus 16, many verses are taken up with this one point in itself. We see this, for example, in verse 4. In verse 4, where we're told that the high priest first had to bathe himself. And having done that, he had, having bathed, to clothe himself as well. To clothe himself using only the holy garments prescribed by the Lord. The animals he sacrificed in turn had to be clean offerings as well. Very important that they be clean offerings. And with the sprinkling of their blood, the high priest had to cleanse almost everything around him. Now, we normally don't think of something that is bloodied as being clean, but in this case, as we know, it's the blood that makes clean. So the priest did all this lest the uncleanness of the people, the contamination of their sins and iniquities, should spoil the event and invoke God's anger against Israel. Now, this is all symbolism, of course. For we know that washing up and wearing certain clothes does not and cannot get rid of the filth of sin or protect anybody from it. As symbolism, it conveys a powerful message both of what God the Father requires and of what Jesus, his Son, our great high priest, has offered to him. Remember, Christ Jesus committed no sin all through his entire life, Peter tells us. Nor was guile or deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He committed himself rather to him who judges righteously. Jesus was not only our high priest, remember, but he was the lamb that was sacrificed as well. The spotless lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, here was something that was most exceptional. Indeed, we can say more than exceptional. This was entirely unique. What other man has come and served as both priest and sacrifice? Now, it's not that he was never tempted to commit sin, yet even at that, being tempted in all points as we are, the Bible says, he continued, notice, without sin. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This purity of Jesus, his perfect righteousness, his sinlessness inside and out, had somehow to be portrayed in this ancient ritual in Leviticus 16. Otherwise, this crucial element would be left out. The need for unblemished righteousness would somehow be too easily missed, and the Day of Atonement itself would signify perhaps very little or nothing at all. So let's not overlook this symbolism. The symbolism of the ceremonial cleansing. What God requires in the making of an atonement, a substitutionary atonement, is that the just should suffer for the unjust, that Christ should be altogether without sin himself, unlike the sinners for whom he's making this atonement, in order that he might bring them to God. Well, secondly, Another bit of symbolism I want you to note here. Several sacrifices were offered on the Day of Atonement, but one to which I want to draw your special attention here is one of the two goats. One of the two goats, the one chosen by lot to be the Lord's, and was offered as a sin offering. Now, I want to point out that this was the people's sacrifice. The bull was offered up for the priest's own sins, and then in the same way, this goat was offered up for the people's sins. And the blood of each, the bull and the goat, was carried into the holy place behind the veil, and there sprinkled on and before the mercy seat in the very presence of God. Now, what was that about? What was it for? Well, an animal had to be put to death, you see. An animal had to be put to death, for that's how the Lord deals with sin. He punishes it. And what is the punishment for sin? The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. There's no remission of sin, there's no forgiveness for anyone in Adam's fallen race without the shedding of blood. So whatever is going to go on here with the symbolism, it requires the death of this animal. The sins of men, how even one sin is worthy of everlasting punishment. We need to humble ourselves before Almighty God and recognize what a horrible thing sin is. And then death will not seem so severe. Now the remarkable thing is that the Lord is so long-suffering. So long-suffering that he whose hand cannot be restrained restrains his own hand, as it were. That's what we find here. And holds it back, at least for a time. He holds back the flood of his burning wrath from sinners, lest in a moment they be consumed. But make no mistake, the Lord will not restrain his hand forever. A day of judgment is coming, a day the Lord has appointed to pour out his wrath upon the wicked, measure for measure, and from it the wicked will not escape. The Lord has made all things for himself, the Bible says. Yes, even the wicked for the day of destruction. And I can tell you, that coming day of destruction is growing closer. With every passing sunset, that day is coming. What is even more remarkable, though, more amazing than the Lord holding back for now his vengeance, as this Day of Atonement shows us, is that an animal is put to death in the place of sinners. What a remarkable thing. The substitutionary atonement for the people of God. And that with the blood of this animal sprinkled on the mercy seat, the people of God have access to the very presence of God. Now here's something we need to appreciate. We need to understand very clearly. The animal was but a symbol, of course. Again, we're talking symbolism here. That's all. A symbol of Christ who was to come. Christ who would be made sin for us. Who would be punished in our place, that we in turn might become the righteousness of God in him. And then thirdly, there's one more bit of symbolism in this Day of Atonement that I want you to note as well. I want to draw your attention finally in Leviticus 16 to the other goat. Remember, there were two goats. Well, let's consider for a moment the place of the other goat, the one chosen by lot to be the scapegoat. Now the symbolism is a little different here, isn't it? And yet this goat, the second goat, was no less a part of the atonement, no less a sin offering than the first goat. The high priest laid his hands on the head of the second goat, the live goat, thus putting all the sins of the people on that goat. And by the hand of someone appointed for the task, he drove this animal into the wilderness. Now again, what is all that symbolism about? What is it teaching us? Why did the Lord have the people do this year after year? Well, as the first animal represented Christ being punished for our sins, so this second goat represented Christ taking our sins right away. This is such a wonderful truth that is being taught here, and it's so important that we should learn it. No one symbol could cover all that needed to be said. We had to have two symbols. The first goat teaches us about the punishment that Christ bore in our place. The second goat teaches us how in his being punished, he has taken our sins right away. Our sins, beloved, have been imputed to Christ. Just as fully and as certainly as the high priest laid his hands on the scapegoat. and thus made that animal bear the sins of the people. And as that animal was driven into the wilderness, so too, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, an immeasurable distance, that far has Christ removed our transgressions and taken them right away from us. We see the substitutionary atonement in what was done to the first goat. But do we not see it equally well? Christ standing in for his people that he might secure for us the favor of God in what was done to the second goat. These two animals together, more than either one of them alone, show us that God has satisfied his justice for his elect, satisfied it once and for all in Christ. Oh, the blessing is all in Christ. It's all in his work, what he has achieved, what he has obtained, that eternal redemption that he's gotten for us. Having been punished for our sins, believer, Christ also took our sins away, right away, that we might find favor with God through him. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it better than anything any man might make up? But here are the riches of God's marvelous grace in the face of Jesus Christ. And we're privileged to look into these things tonight. Listen to these verses from Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's been pointed out by many that the scapegoat of Israel's Day of Atonement was the only animal offering of the Old Testament which was not put to death. And that as a live offering, therefore, it was not a true sacrifice. But that is not the case at all. The scapegoat was still alive when it was released into the wilderness, that's true, yet having nothing to eat there and quite unable to fend for itself or to escape its plight, the goat would eventually die of starvation and neglect. That wouldn't be seen by the people, but they knew very well themselves that that's what would happen. This presents to us a picture of a slow and agonizing death, which on the one hand is a warning of the torments to come for those who are to perish in the wilderness of sin, and on the other hand it is also a reminder to all the people of God. It's a wonderful reminder of the condemnation they have been spared by Christ bearing their sins in their place as their substitute, of his covering their sins and blotting them out with his own blood. Christ has done it all. And you can see then why, when on one occasion John the Baptist was preaching to the people as he did, and he saw in the midst of the crowd the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you can see also why Peter was quoted in this. In Acts chapter 4, we're told that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that salvation was not to be found in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. All of Scripture, in one sense, brings us back to Leviticus chapter 16, brings us back specifically to Christ, illuminates for us what the cross of Christ is about, which is the key to understanding history itself. When there was no other way, no other door of hope, no other means of achieving this great goal of finding favor with God, God was pleased to open up the windows of heaven to pour out his love and favor upon undeserving creatures as we are, and to show us the favor that we needed in the face of Jesus Christ. What a glorious salvation is ours, because ours is a glorious Savior. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to look once again into the Scriptures, into these marvelous revelations of your grace and glory. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth, who not only gives us understanding, but draws us by way of commitment to embrace this truth as it is in Jesus. We thank you that the Holy Spirit testifies to and with the Word upon our hearts, that we might know, O Lord, that this is the great God Himself who's speaking to us, revealing Himself and His great love to us in Christ. Lord, grant that we might grow in our understanding and commitment. Grant, O Lord, that we might seek your face, your blessing, O Lord, and that we might seek to exercise responsibilities that have been laid upon us, that we might tell others, O Lord, not only that we might know the truth ourselves, but that we might seek to make it known to others, and so that we might be a blessing to them and bring honor and glory to our loving Savior. Lord, again, this evening, we thank you. Indeed, we praise you. We rejoice in this privilege and blessing that is ours, that we might come and so cast our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for his dear name's sake. Amen.